There's a huge difference between knowing about somebody and really knowing them, isn't there? Have you heard the story about Ruth Graham and her marriage? She was asked once if in all of her years being married to Billy Graham, she'd ever considered divorce. And what was her answer? Divorce, never. Murder, yes. And we think, Billy Graham? Really? Why is that? Why could she answer that way? Because she'd experienced the real Billy face to face. I have a cousin, Cara, who is just about to get married, and we had never met her fiance yet. But when you get married, you get the whole family. So, James came over after Thanksgiving, and as we passed the pie around and drank coffee, he sat around the table with our extended family, face to face. Now, before that time, he knew about us, but now he knows us. He has experienced us. And so his interactions with us from this point have changed. Here's what's true about God. Our God is a personal God. He's not content just to be believed in. He must be a God who is known. A personal God. And we find him on his holy mountain, Mount Horeb, where Moses' life changed forever. The mountain of God becomes a symbol of the place that God meets us face to face. Not just in a book or in a sermon, but in your personal space. Here's what I mean. Some of you, I think, have gone to church for a long time and believe a lot of things that are true. But if you are walking with Jesus, most likely most of you can point back to a moment when God got your attention in a very personal way, where things aren't the same anymore. That's a marker in your history. In Exodus 3, 1 through 12, we read about the moment when everything changes for Moses. After a lifetime of believing in God, he comes to know God. He experiences God in his personal space. And I wonder about some of you. Is there anybody here like Moses? Because maybe like Moses, you've walked through life for 80 years. And maybe you believe that God is real out there somewhere. But maybe for you, it's hard for you to say, I know him. See, our God is a personal God, and he's not content just to be believed in. He must be a God who's known. So that is what I've been praying for leading up to this message. So let's pray right now that that happens. Lord, if there are some here today who have been living a religious experience that is distant and safe, I pray that you will come down and meet with people here in the way that you met with Moses, in an alarming way, where people in this church now that are hearing these words from you, Lord, would say, that day, everything changed for me, and I know the difference between just believing that there is a God and knowing him. Would you do that in me and in us today, in Jesus' name? Amen. So every time that I look at a text to preach, I'm looking for the core truth in it. And in this story of the meeting with Moses on the mountain of God, I think this is what God is prompting me to say, that everything changes when your relationship with God is just that, yours. In your life experience, intimate and real and personal, has to be yours. Moses already believed in God. In fact, when God speaks to him, he says, look, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he says that, he's saying, I'm the God you believe in, the God of your father. But on this mountain, in this desert, Moses is changed from a believer in the general sense to an ambassador of God. He's a man who is experienced and knows God one-on-one. And I want to look at this moment and see in it what happens to bring about that shift. I see three things that happen to Moses here that need to happen in your life if you're going to meet God in a personal way. And then a final promise that we can hope in. Three things that happen to Moses here first. Number one, a personal disruption. Number two, a personal problem. And lastly, a personal grace. But it starts with a personal disruption. The first thing that brings Moses to actually meet God is the bush itself. Look at verses 2 and 3. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, Moses probably originally saw what he thought was a brush fire a ways off in the distance, but that wasn't all that unusual. There's a lot of reasons you can have brush fires in the desert, but what caught his attention is that this fire didn't go out. As you can imagine, brush fires in the desert are fast. Why? Because there's no fuel out there. There's hardly anything to burn. So if a bush or some brush lights on fire, and it might light because of a lightning strike or somebody, a shepherd out camping, right, leaves their campfire. If a piece of brush or a bush starts to burn, it goes out quickly because it runs out of fuel. But this bush just keeps burning and burning and burning. So Moses says, what the Sam Hill? That's a pretty loose translation of the Hebrew there. I've been hanging out with my grandma Vernus, though, and for years she said, what the Sam Hill? And he goes to take a look, and that is the important moment. Why? Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. That's impossible. A bush has to burn out because the fire consumes the bush and then it goes out. Why does this bush continue to burn? Why does the fire continue to burn? We're told he turned aside. Twice it uses this word. I will turn aside and see this great sight. And then in verse 4, it says the Lord saw that he had turned aside. This is a Hebrew word that means to detour. To detour. He let himself be interrupted. His normal path was interrupted. And here's the first principle. Ordinarily, you're not going to meet God unless something comes into your life you can't account for, and it disrupts your life, or it disrupts your thinking. Very often, seriously disrupts and interrupts you. What Moses saw, the burning bush, it didn't fit his understanding of what could happen. Because it didn't fit in, he went over to see it and to figure it out and to consider it. We usually don't come to faith in God just by thinking about it. We usually have to have something that comes into our lives that disrupts us, that we can't account for, and that makes us think in ways that we didn't think before. And here's why. I want to give you a real world picture of why this is, that God has to shake us up. Thomas Kuhn was a philosopher and a historian of science, and he wrote in the middle of the 20th century, and he pressed against the scientific community. Because the scientific community, they like to believe they were objective observers of data. They would do experiments, and as new data came to light, the scientific community liked to believe that they would rationally examine that and filter it through the laws of physics and come up with rational and logical conclusions. But Kuhn says, no, that's not how it works. Kuhn says we're all very actually closed-minded. We actually are not really open to new evidence. He says all of us tend to have interpretive grids by which we interpret reality. We have these views, these interpretive grids, called a paradigm. A way of looking at reality. And when new evidence comes along, we do everything we can to use that evidence to confirm what we already believe. We do everything we can to just work it into our grid. Kuhn's classic example was our Western understanding of the solar system. Because for years, people believed that the Earth was fixed. That the Earth was in the center, and there were all these other bodies orbiting around it. That seemed to explain things. You looked up in the sky, and you could see other bodies moving. And we said, of course, they're all orbiting around us. So every time we got a new bit of data, found a planet, or astronomers found another heavenly body, they said, of course, that fits into the grid. Then, Kuhn said, what began to happen was some of the bodies we saw in space didn't seem to fit. Their movements didn't seem to work into this idea that everything was orbiting around the Earth. Some of them kind of moved evidently like zigzags in the sky. And that didn't seem to work. So Kuhn says what happens eventually is enough data comes in that you can't account for, or something comes in you can't make an account for, and it leads you to question the grid itself. You sit there and you say, maybe I got all this wrong. It's like trying on a new pair of glasses. You try on a new paradigm. You try on something else. You say, well, maybe the Earth is orbiting too. And when you try that paradigm on, suddenly it makes sense of all the data, and you have what he calls a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift. Suddenly you realize, if I change my grid, then suddenly I can explain everything else, and you have this enormous shift. He says, basically, because we're so closed-minded, we don't change our beliefs little by little. Instead, we try to work everything in to confirm our existing paradigms until something comes in. A burning bush. Something that doesn't fit. Something you can't account for. And you try on a new way of thinking, and it creates a shift, basically a kind of conversion. And that's how it is with God. Usually, something comes into your life. It's a burning bush, and you can't account for it. Sometimes it's a circumstance in your life. Maybe a miracle. Any of you know people in your family that have had seemingly incurable diseases? My grandpa went in for surgery to remove some tumors. It looked bad. And he had a pre-op checkup the day before, and then he went in for surgery, and they thought they'd scope him one more time. Nothing. Can't account for that. It's a burning bush. Sometimes it's a person in your life. Sometimes somebody in your life acts in such a way that is so abnormal in the best sense. Somebody who treats you with love and kindness you know you don't deserve. A burning bush. I hope God uses me to be that. Sometimes it's just a recognition that the person I am cannot square up with what everybody thinks I am. And God gets a hold of your heart and shakes it. And it's a paradigm shift for you. Here's the point. When these things come into your life and start to challenge you, and start to make you question your grid, are you willing to turn aside like Moses? Because if Moses hadn't turned aside, if he actually said, I don't want to be bothered with whatever that is, you never would have heard of Moses. See, once you get bothered, you have to be willing to think it out. You have to have the guts to think it through. And most people just stuff it so they don't have to change everything. And yet, God keeps lighting bushes on fire. If you're looking, you'll see them because our God is a personal God. He's not content just to be believed in. He must be a God who is known. The first step on the path from believing in God to knowing Him in a personal, experiential way is a personal disruption. And if you've lived out your faith life in the same way for years now, you may need a little shaking up. You may need to look for the burning bushes in your life that make you say, "That can't be." See where God is doing impossible things and turn aside from your normal. Now, the second step from a general belief that God exists to a personal relationship with Him is what we see Moses experience in verses 4 through 6. Moses has a very personal problem. A personal problem. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, how did God reveal himself to Moses in the bush? A fire. A fire, right? There are a number of things that God was getting across with fire, and here's one of them. Fire is so beautiful and so scary at the same time. It's so brilliant and so attractive and so dangerous. It's so frightening all at once. There's a great Old Testament Bible scholar, Alec Moyter. He says about this verse that the holiness of God is that part of God's nature that is dangerous for sinners like you and me. Why is God dangerous? Why is the holiness of God His terrifying danger? Well, the holiness of God, it means He exposes us through His perfection. And you know how this works, right? Whenever you're in the presence of absolute incredible talent or beauty or brilliance, it can be wonderful, but it's kind of horrible too, isn't it? Because you can't help but hold yourself up for comparison. Every once in a while on Facebook, I find a video clip of a drummer who's just unbelievable, and I will post that on my Facebook feed with some note about how if you wanted to, you know, if you're a drummer and you wanted to feel good about yourself, just take a look at this, right? Because it keeps us humble to see somebody who is so wildly more brilliant than we are. The same thing actually happens, and even more so, doesn't it, in the presence of God? Of course it does. It's one of the ways you know that you're drawing toward the real God, is that it's both beautiful and attractive and terrifying at the same time. Same thing happened to the prophet Isaiah when he saw the Holy One on his throne. He fell on his face and he said, "Woe to me, a man of unclean lips." And that's the way the holiness of God is. It's a problem. Just like it was for Moses on the mountain of God, the holiness of God is a huge problem for us. And if you're starting to sense that this God you're trying to come to grips with is holy, and you're just a good person who needs a spiritual boost from Him, that doesn't work. You're not even just a needy person who needs fulfillment, but you're a sinner. You need forgiveness and pardon. And when you actually sense that there's a problem, and you have a problem coming into His presence, now you can have some confidence that you're not making up this God. He's real. Now you have some confidence that you're on your way toward the real God. You sense the problem is yours. He's not just an abstraction. You're just trying to believe in him. Or you have a problem relating to him. If that's happening inside of you, that's a step in the right direction. And that leads us to the third thing Moses experienced here on the mountain of God that changed his paradigm from believer in God to knower of God. Number three, he had a personal disruption that led to a personal problem, and now we see him experience a personal grace. The grace of God can't just be Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, but Jesus dying for me. For me. You need some kind of grace. You need something that will enable you to stand in God's presence. And Moses is wondering about that. Down here in verses 11 and 12, Moses says, "But who am I that you would send me to Pharaoh?" Then God says, "I will be with you." And if you go on in the text, you'll see Moses is not satisfied. Moses says, "Wait a minute. You're holy. How can you be with me?" He's starting to see who God is and what he's like. He begins to say, "How in the world am I?" I'll put it like this. The bush isn't consumed, but why isn't Moses consumed? In Exodus 33, Moses actually asks God, "Can I see you face to face?" And God says, "No, you can't. It'll kill you." Well then, why is he not consumed right here? The bush isn't consumed. Okay, that was a miracle. But why isn't Moses consumed? The secret and the answer, well, it's in the text, but you probably went right by it, because we all do. These little words matter. All through here it says, God spoke to Moses out of the bush. God spoke to Moses out of the bush. God spoke to Moses out of the bush. But who's actually in the bush? It tells you in verse 2, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Wait a minute, that's weird. It says the angel was in the bush, but then all the way through the rest of the text, it talks as if God is in the bush. Right. And that's the way it works in the Old Testament. There's this mysterious figure called the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, like Gabriel or somebody like that. The angel of the Lord. When the angel of the Lord shows up, it's weird. It's just weird. On the one hand, this angel of the Lord seems to be a distinct person from God. On the other hand, the angel of the Lord seems to be God. Like it'll say, the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham, or the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses. But then the very next verse it'll say, and God said to Moses. Or, and God spoke to Abraham. It's almost as if this person is both God and not God. Here's what's interesting. Alec Moyter says, if you look carefully, the angel of the Lord shows up when God wants to draw near to someone without destroying them. Who would that be? Jesus. There's only one other in the Bible who's both identified and identical with and yet distinct from God. One who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his mercy. The angel of the Lord can only be understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In John 8, Jesus says to his listeners, "Before Abraham was, I am." He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was," and that would be weird enough. But he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." What's he saying? He's saying, "I am the one who spoke to Moses from the bush." So here's the secret. That's the answer to all the riddles. You can say, well, how is Jesus Christ the angel of the Lord? How is Jesus Christ the way we can be in the presence of God without being consumed? And here it is. This is how you can finally see the fire of God. Because fire is both terrible and beautiful. On the cross. You see how terribly holy God is. He's so terribly holy, Jesus Christ had to die because God had to mete out punishment on sin. Sin can't just be shrugged at. He's so terribly holy, Jesus had to die, but he's so beautifully loving that in Jesus Christ, he was willing to come and willing to die to make his own atonement. And there it is. Terrible and beautiful. We have hymns like this, don't we? Oh, the wonderful cross. Terrible, horrible, beautiful, gorgeous. If you want to know the beauty of this fiery God, a God who's so holy you have a problem with him, and yet so loving that he solved the problem at his own expense, if you say, I want to know that God, you will come to know that God. Why? Because that's the God who reveals himself to Moses in the bush, and that's the God who reveals himself to people. Because our God is a personal God. He's not content just to be believed in. He must be a God who's known. And that's why we close with this promise of God from verse 12. The end of verse 12. When you've brought the people out of Egypt. In other words, after your crossing over. After your rescue. After your personal disruption that leads to a personal problem requiring a personal grace from our personal God, then you shall serve God on this mountain. For Moses, this was a literal reality because another name for Mount Horeb, where God spoke to Moses through his mediator in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, another name for the mountain of God is Mount Sinai. The place where God met with his people and he gave them the Ten Commandments and he established the whole sacrificial system that would point to Jesus. For us, this promise stands as a promise that from now on, once we experience this grace of God firsthand, from then on we'll serve God face to face where he is. And he will be with us. No more distant, objective belief. Saving faith is in a God who is known. Father, I just thank you for giving us this pathway to experience you. And I ask that you would help us now to know you not as an abstract God, but as a fiery, loving God. I pray that you would help every Christian here experience your reality. And everyone here who does not yet know you also come to experience that reality. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.